Speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
I'd like for you to put yourself back on the day of Pentecost when the church was established in Acts chapter 2. And I'd like for you to view or visualize, if you will, the apostles as they were preaching. And there were people from various places and various parts of the world. And they have arrived, and each of them are hearing the gospel communicated in their own language. They needed to be able to understand the message. If they were from Elamites, if they were from Cappadocia, they needed to hear in a language which they understood. And what happened was each of them heard the great message of God in their own language. And they wanted to know, what do these things mean? There's a dearth of Bible teaching that's taking place today. Many of us, when we grew up when the Bible could be read in school. From that, we were able to hear the message of the Bible, and many of the terms that were found there were explained to us by our teachers. As we would ask them, what does this word mean and what does that word mean? Because the Bible is rarely taught in a public venue, many young people are growing up not knowing what some of these great Bible terms mean. If you will, I'd like to illustrate to you how badly this can affect a generation of people. Under the Old Testament period of time, when the children of Israel were gone on the Babylonian captivity, and they were privileged to return by the decree of Cyrus, and they arrived back into the land, when some of the great leaders of God's people, like Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and Ezra, came back into the land, they were amazed at the people. In fact, if you go to Nehemiah 13 and verse 24, and half the people spoke in the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. It just takes a generation, two generations of people not having exposure to the great Bible terms to the point where they simply do not know what they mean. I'm concerned for our country. Because if you go to Europe, where generations ago many religious people got their origin, and there were many great Bible thinkers 100 or 200, 300 years ago, today very rarely do people even attend the services of any kind of religious group in Europe. And it concerns me that that may be the direction we're going, and people will not know what these great words mean that we find in the Bible. I was given a list of 8 terms that I was asked to identify in a lesson. And the purpose was so that those who may not know what these words mean can understand them. Some of you who are older can look at these words immediately and say, I know what every one of those words mean. But you have to realize that while you may know them, some of these younger ones may not know what they mean. And they hear the preacher use this word every Sunday, or maybe the Bible class teacher, and they want to know what these words mean. So this evening's lesson will be looking at these 8 terms. And my primary goal is simply to identify what these mean and show you how they're used in the Bible. Let's begin, first of all, with justification. That may sound like a very simple word, but it's not. It has a lot to it, and we have to ask, what is it, and how does one get it? Do I need justification? What does it mean? To identify the word, it means a legal term declaring a person just or innocent. For instance, if I have been accused of a crime, and I'm carried before a judge and a jury, and they listen to the evidence, and then after they've listened to all the evidence, they come back with the conclusion, this man is just. This man is innocent. He has been falsely accused. The word justified in the Bible means that we stand before God as innocent or just. Now, when we understand that, it's important to understand that it's not because of the works of righteousness which we have done. And that's going to be a term we'll talk about later, is righteousness. But it's not because I have done all these good things myself that makes me just. It's not because of the Old Testament law, Acts 13:39. It is by faith in Christ Jesus. When I trust in Him and I believe in Him, and it must be an obedient faith. Now, very quickly, let me carry you through these verses. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Notice, very carefully, it's not by works of righteousness that I have been justified. I cannot look at God and say, God, when You look at me because of what I have done, how I have lived, that I am innocent and I am just. In fact, the Bible very clearly says in Romans 3:9, there is none righteous, no, not one. None of us are perfect in that. In Acts 13:39, when Paul is at Antioch, and he is discussing with the Jews about Jesus and the role that He has, and he says, by Him everyone who believes is justified from all the things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. There's no way a person could take the law of Moses and find justification there. Going on further to Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You see that word appearing there over and over again? It's not because a person could keep the Old Testament law. It's not because a person was righteous. It's because a person has faith in Christ Jesus. Now, when I understand that, I have to understand that faith is more than just a mental assent. It's more than just simply saying, yeah, I believe. It's got to be an obedient faith. In James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, here James says he was justified by works. But Hebrews 11 says, by faith Abraham offered up his only begotten son. So it was by an obedient working faith. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? What I understand is very plainly, it's not because I have merited it. It's not because of who I am, but it's because I trust Jesus and I have faith in Him and I follow Him and I obey Him. And in this passage of James 2, it says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. That's the way Abraham attained justification, by an obedient faith. Number two, the word sanctification. That's a big word, and I dare say most people have heard it many times, but many people don't know what it means. What is it? How do I get it? Well, the word sanctification, if you study the root word of it, is the word for holy. You read the Bible talking about, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord, Peter explains in 1 Peter 2. And the idea is something that is set apart or consecrated for God. For instance, let me use an illustration. In the Old Testament, they would have various utensils that would be used in the sacrifices for God in the temple and in the tabernacle. They would take, for instance, let's say a spoon, and that spoon would be anointed with blood, and then that spoon would become consecrated. Once it was consecrated, it was set aside for God's use and not for man's use. It wasn't an ordinary or common spoon anymore. It was a special one. Special for God. Now, Jesus' blood sanctifies, that is, sets us apart. It makes us holy. But we also participate in our sanctification in the sense that I have an obligation that once having been set apart, once having been sanctified, I have to keep myself for that special usage. Let me explain to you. Hebrews 10, verse 10 and 29. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus once for all. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose that he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, now, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Notice, he's talking about a person here who sins willfully. Hebrews 10, verse 26. You come down to verse 29, and he says, those people who sin willfully count the blood of the covenant that sanctified them as common. It's ordinary. And it's not common. And it's not ordinary. It was special, that blood of Christ. And so, God sets us apart by the blood of Christ. But now, what do I have to do with that? Well, let's look at a couple of passages. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. God said, I've set you apart. You're special now. Special people don't go out and fornicate. You're special for them. As I go listen to what Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, being ready always to give an answer or a defense to everyone that asks the reason of hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Make the Lord special. Make Him holy in your life. That's something that I must do. So justification, first of all, is me being innocent before God because of the blood of Christ, being just before God. Second of all, sanctification is God setting me apart and me keeping myself special, set apart for God. And now what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. You make yourself special for God. Third word, redemption. Redemption. What is it and how does one get it? It is the payment price to secure the possession or freedom of someone or something. And the best illustration that I can give you is found in Leviticus 25. Because there, Moses will explain what is involved in redemption. The paying of a price. And then when I come to the New Testament, I find out that Jesus has paid the redemption price for me. He's also paid the redemption price for you as well. Hebrews 2:9 says, by the grace of God, He tasted of death for every man. Let's go back to Leviticus 25 for just a second. He said, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother has sold. Let's say, for instance, I own an acre of ground. And then I take that acre of ground because I become poor and I sell it to someone. because of the way that God had the land set up under the Old Testament. It was not someone else's permanently. If you bought it, you could only keep it to the year of Jubilee or to someone redeemed it. But here comes an uncle, here comes a cousin, here comes a brother, a sister, and they have enough money, and we go and we buy it back. It once was ours, we sold it, now we're buying it back. That's redemption. Verse 26, or if a man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since the sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. You see, to count the years, because every 50 years, the year of Jubilee, it went back. So if he's had it for 10 years, he's had 10 years worth of value out of it. Now when I come to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish, or without blemish and without spot. Peter says what paid for you was not anything like this paltry silver or gold. He said what paid for you was the precious, innocent blood of Christ. That's what bought your redemption. It paid for what belongs to you. Number four is the word remission. Remission. And again, what is it? And how does one get it? What is remission? Well, I'd like for you to understand that we have our Bibles in English, and the translators will take various words and translate them differently in different passages. And the original word that is translated remission in many of the passages is also translated in other passages by the word forgiveness. So wherever you see the word remission, you could translate it forgiveness as well. And it means to release or to pardon. Let me give you perhaps the most common illustration of it in the Bible. Acts 2 verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. You could just as easily say for the forgiveness of sins. God has released us from the debt. God has pardoned us. That's the idea that's found in the word remission. And you and I should seek the remission or the forgiveness of our sins. Now the word righteousness. Righteousness. That's a very interesting word. And again, what is it? How does one get it? As I approach the Bible, I understand it is the state of being acceptable to God. I'm either righteous or I'm unrighteous. If I am righteous, then I am in a state that is acceptable to God. If I'm unrighteous, I'm in a state that's not acceptable to God. And some mistakenly have taught and believed that somehow we receive the righteousness of Christ. And in denominational circles, they call this imputed righteousness. And what they mean by that is to say that here Jesus was perfect, He was right before God, and He sort of transferred that to us. And that's how we get righteousness. No, we get righteousness when we do righteous deeds in obedience to His will, and God forgives our unrighteousness. Let me explain to you from the Bible. We're going to look at Romans 10, verses 1 through 3, and 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. And let me introduce you to the book of Romans, first of all. Romans 1, verse 16, Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then he goes on in verse 17, for therein is contained the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, but the just shall live by faith. Notice he says the righteousness of God is contained in it. In the gospel is found the righteousness of God. Now when I come to Romans chapter 10, Paul would say, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that she might be saved." Verse 2, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." These people want to do something, but they're not doing it right. They have a zeal. But then I go to verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." Notice, they're ignorant. They don't know God's plan for man's salvation. They don't know the gospel. And because they don't know it, they devise their own system, their own righteousness. And then he says, because of that, they've not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. I want you to understand the righteousness that we read about in the Bible involves action on our part. And the best passage that I can carry you to is found in 1 John 3, verse 7. "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." When you and I do what is right, that's righteousness. When you and I do what is wrong, that is unrighteousness. I don't think that's too difficult to grasp and to understand. The next word, transgression. Transgression. Now that word is used a lot in the Bible. Now, what is it? And this time, how does one do it? And hopefully I don't want to do this. Literally, the word means to go beside, to go to sidestep. Or to violate, that is to go past or to go beyond. It's almost like if you would imagine drawing a line in the sand. And someone comes up and he goes past that, then he's transgressed. Perhaps the best way to illustrate that to people is trespassing. They're very similar. You have your property line drawn. And you have a sign that says, "No trespassing." If I take my foot and I step over into your land, I have trespassed. I have transgressed, crossed over, violated. Romans 4:15 explains that you have to have law to have a transgression. James 2, verse 11, will talk about this kind of transgression. Let's look at Romans 4:15. "Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there's no transgression." If there's no law that says you have to drive 55 miles an hour, then if you drive 70, 80, or 100 miles an hour, you're not violating the law, because if there's no law, there's no transgression. But if there is a law, and I exceed that, then I have transgressed. I don't think that's difficult to understand. James says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Here's all the law. And what his point is if you violate one part of the law, you violated the law. And he said, just because you say, "Well, I didn't commit adultery," but he says, if you murder, you've still violated the law. You become a transgressor of the law. Next word is quicken. Now, what is it? And I realize many people may not grasp this one, because this word is not found in most of our modern translations. I'm talking about anything after the early 1900s. And it's most often translated in our newer translations as alive or living. I'm going to give you a couple of illustrations. Romans 8, verse 11 in the original King James and in the New King James. And then Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 in both of them. And I think you'll see immediately. And notice with me Romans 8, verse 11. The King James reads, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, that He raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you." Notice, quicken your mortal bodies. People read that and say, what does it mean to quicken? But you go to the New King James, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Give life. That's what the word quicken means. As I go to Hebrews 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Now, I don't know about you, but if someone says that this person is quick today, I tend to think fast, speedy. But that's not the way the word means in the Bible. It means living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The way I remembered that is when I was a child, my mother used to cut my fingernails. She'd say, "Don't cut into the quick," which is that part of living tissue that once you cut into it, no one has to tell you that you've gone too far. Because it's alive, it's living. That's what the word means. The word doctrine. The word doctrine. What is it? The word translated doctrine in both the King James and the New King James is translated teaching in the American Standard and the English Standard versions. And I can tell you there's sort of a rule of thumb. In the King James and the New King James, whenever you have the verb to teach, the active, what you're doing, it's always translated teach or teaching. Whenever you're talking about what has been taught, the content is referred to as doctrine. And as you and I look through the Bible, we can see the content of what Jesus taught. Let me just use one passage of Scripture, 2 John 9 through 11. "Whosoever transgresses," there's one of those words, "and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ," that's the things that Jesus taught, "does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine," that is the things that Jesus taught, "has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes unto you and does not bring this doctrine," this content of teaching, "do not receive him into your house, do not greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." What is doctrine? It's simply that which has been taught. And when we look at the doctrine in the Bible, it may be the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, maybe the doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. But doctrine refers to what a person teaches. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, Revelation chapter 1, or excuse me, chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now, as we look at all these, many of these terms relate to what has been done for our salvation. And I find that's interesting because if you take all of those words which have been discussed tonight, many of them relate to what has been done for us. Several of them describe something on our part with regards to salvation as well. If I transgress, then I'm the transgressor. I'm the sinner. But if I want the remission of my sins, I've got to come to God on His terms. And those terms are, first of all, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Hebrews 11, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him." I've got to come repenting. Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." You see, what God wants is you and I to be obedient. And it may be that tonight you have heard these words said and you say, I think I now understand what it is I need to do to be a child of God. Well, if that's what you understand now, why not render obedience? The song that has been selected is, Oh, Why Not Tonight? What better question could we ask? Why not tonight? It's not why not tonight. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? I misread the song. Good thing that Leonard corrected me. So, are you coming to Jesus tonight? You can answer it the same way. Yes, I am.